We are in Revelation 2 today, and we will go over chapter 2, 1 through 7, a portion of that. And this is a continuation of our study in the book of Revelation. So for anyone who's new with us, or new to this study, we have begun a study of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about things that must soon take place. It's about future imperative events. We know that from the very first book, the very first verse of the book. And we know that in the future, Christ is coming. Christ will return. And by God's grace and by his kindness to us, he will return for us and will ever be with the Lord. And it's a great encouragement to us. We come now to the second chapter in our study with this. And just in case I forget, because I'm forgetful about things before, it was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago that I was with you and preached, and it was 2 weeks ago that we celebrated Pastor Appreciation. And I wanted to make sure you knew how thankful I am for your kindness to me, both in the celebration and in your gift that you gave, over $600, as well as a trip to Michael's in town, which my wife and I really appreciate. We really appreciate any encouragement towards more dates that we can have. And it was just so sacrificial on your part and so encouraging. And I realize so much so right after we just had a missionary and you so sacrificially gave for the missionary as well. So thank you so much for your kindness. I appreciate it. And I'm so thankful to be here and with you and ministering God's word to you. And I'm thankful for the 5 years he's given, and I look forward to many, many more by God's grace. What are we going to do together? My hope is we'll continue to study God's Word and just benefit from God's Word. And I want to benefit this morning from Revelation 2, where we will consider the most praised church in Asia. So let's consider that today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray now. Father, as we begin this morning, we ask that you would give us open hearts to hear your word afresh and anew, and that you would pull back any kind of resistance to what you have to say to us today. We ask that our hearts would be soft and malleable, and that Christ and Christ's likeness would be impressed upon us, knowing that you give us the grace to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Young people, the America that you were growing up in is not the same America that I grew up in. Now, back in my day, and you're meant to laugh when I say things like that, back in my day, you could walk around, and it was safe. But you're growing up in a post-9/11 America. And you're growing up in America that is on alert. Your America is one where there are resource officers and metal detectors in schools. Your America is one where liquids over 3 ounces do not make it through security checks. And you might wonder, why is everyone so uptight? Well, in short, it's in response to being attacked. Post-9/11 America is on alert because of threats and attacks. Now, we come to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, which is the practical section of this book, which is written in the form of an epistle. And epistles, as normal, they have a section of doctrine and a section of application. Chapters 2 and 3 are the application of this book of Revelation. The doctrine that we've learned so far has come in chapter 1, but will come to us again in chapters 4 through 22. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus Christ is the exalted Son of Man. We cannot think of Jesus Christ as someone meek and lowly. Instead, we should think of Jesus Christ as one who is high and exalted. And it's Christ's current exalted position that needs to matter to you and me. It needs to matter to the church. He is head over all things to the church. And from that lofty position, the one and only true and living sovereign Lord is going to speak. And that's why at the beginning of each one of these seven letters, it begins by saying, "Thus saith." Then we have a description of the exalted Christ. Because when Jesus Christ speaks, the Lord speaks. Yahweh speaks. And that's against the ancient heresy of the Arians, who would say there was a time when Jesus was not, as if Jesus was a created being, the first created being, which is not true. Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's also contrary to the modern day Jehovah's Witness teaching. Jesus is the Lord. That's why he can say, "Thus saith him." He speaks. And that's why you see, if you have a red letter edition, chapters 2 and 3 are all red. The Lord is speaking. Jesus is speaking. And John is just recording exactly what Jesus says without any of his own comment. Now, we realize that Christ, the Exalted One, is speaking. What does he say? Who is he speaking to? According to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." So the exalted Christ is addressing the local church of Ephesus. Yet he's addressing more than simply one church. Look down at verse 7. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. You see, the book of Revelation is what we call a circular letter. That means that it was written for a number of churches in addition to the church that's addressed specifically here. And this was a practice that was nothing new in the churches of Ephesus, churches of Asia, as we can find in another New Testament letter. But here's the point of why I say it's a circular letter and bring up that feature. The point is, this letter is supposed to benefit more than one church. Imagine, we go through these letters and Christ is commending some things the church did and he's condemning other things that they did. So just imagine, one church is going to be encouraged as they hear Christ approve of what they're doing. Yet at the same time, another church may be rebuked because they're not doing what the other church is being praised for. They're failing. Likewise, when one church is being rebuked, another church might be encouraged because they're not failing in that regard. They're actually succeeding in that regard. They're being faithful. So, as we, a local church hundreds of years later, as we read these letters, we must not make the mistake of claiming anything in these words that's positive as just praise for us. Yes, that describes us. And we deflect anything that's negative. That must be speaking of other churches. That's not how we must understand this. We may fail where other churches succeed. And we may succeed where other churches are failing. This is the point. We have to understand each feature that Christ calls for or speaks against and then examine ourselves. Furthermore, we have to understand this passage corporately and individually. This is what I mean. You could ask, well, which church of the seven churches of Asia is most similar to our church? And we might be able to find a good answer for that. And it might be clear. But we also need to consider these letters individually. So someone could also say, which church is most similar to you or to you or to you? In that way, we could have perhaps even all the seven churches of Asia represented in one local church, because we can understand this both corporately and individually. There is a difference there. So I would like us to begin with this first church that's addressed. That's the church of Ephesus. And what is unique about this church is that the New Testament provides more background information on this church than any of the other churches that are described in Revelation 2 and 3. We already read this in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. We also have, in addition to this, the fact that Paul wrote an epistle to this church, the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote to the pastor of this church, one of the pastors, and that's Timothy. He wrote two letters to him. Then we also have the fact that this apostle, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was also their pastor, according to tradition. And from Ephesus, perhaps, he wrote his gospel and his three letters. So all that to say, there is a lot of background information that the New Testament gives us about this church in Ephesus. As we begin this morning, I'm not going to do so in the normal way that I preach, which would be deductively. In other words, I give you points at the beginning of the sermon, and then I explain all those things that I've already told you. Instead, I want to approach this passage inductively, so that what we do is we study it together and we come to conclusions together. And there's a very specific reason I'm doing that this morning. It's because when most people read Revelation 2, the first letter, they only think about verse 4. That's the only thing people often know about the church of Ephesus. But Christ had a lot more to say to this church. And by extension, he has a lot more for the rest of the churches of Asia to know. And by further extension, he has a lot more that we need to know and recognize. So let's look at this together. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, thus saith him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, namely your toil and your patient endurance. What we find in verse 1 is the fact that the exalted Christ is fully aware of everything concerning his churches. He's the one who walks amongst the lampstands. According to some texts, his first statement in each one of the letters to these churches is that he knows what they're doing. And in this letter to the Ephesians, there are eight features that he notes, that he describes. And I'm going to summarize these features under two headings. The two headings I'm going to give us are toil and patient endurance, because the passage says, I know your works. And I'm interpreting it, namely, your toil, category one, and your patience, category two. So the stuff of the church's toil, that's described in verses 2 and 6. And the stuff of the church's patient endurance is described in verse 3. And that's what we'll see as we continue on. So let's look at Christ commending the toil of the Ephesian church. He says first, I know your works, namely your toil. And from that, we should just learn this. Christ expects our church to sweat. Toil refers to labor or to hard work. Toil is activity that leaves people exhausted. Toil is not easy. It's hard. It's what Cinderella had to do after her father died and her cruel stepmother fired the staff and made her the maid. Cinderella worked hard. She toiled. And even so, the church of Ephesus was a church that worked hard. It was a sweaty church. Now, to already run to application, consider what you give your energy to. What do you give your blood, sweat, and tears to? Our society often loves to claim that they're just crazy busy. But the question for the church is, are you sweating in your efforts for the church, for this church? Or do you just attend? You see, God expects us as a church to be exhausted from our church work. Now, for some of us, that just sounds normal. But if that doesn't sound normal to you, friend, what Christ is calling for here is a complete reprioritization of your life. You say, what are you talking about? Today, what Christ is doing is building his church. He said that in Matthew 16. That is what he is up to. That is his priority. And his priority ought to be your priority if you're a follower of Christ. He's about the church. So anyone who's Christian ought to be about what he is about. They're supposed to toil for the sake of the church. Well, how do we sweat for the church? Well, I think we can be encouraged by our covenant and by the hymn we sang today, and that's going to help sharpen us. So just think about our church covenant. Think about what we say. We say in our covenant, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. You see the toil there? There's the striving. That's what we commit to. Or are we just saying to him, I love thy kingdom, Lord. It talks about the local church in this way. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are striving for the advancement of this church, I want you to read this text and imagine the exalted Christ looking you in the eyes and saying, I know your works, your toil. And be encouraged that Christ is not unjust to overlook what we do for his name. He takes notice of it. So be encouraged. The things you do throughout the week, the things you do when no one else sees for the sake of Christ in this church, God knows it. And he commends it. He commended it in the church of Ephesus. Christ expects our church to sweat. And if we interpret this with what follows, we're going to see that Christ is actually commending a certain kind of toil. So let's look at it carefully. Christ commended the church of Ephesus for its toil in intolerance. Look again at verse 2. Your toil, how you cannot bear. Some translations say how you cannot tolerate those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Not only does Christ expect our church to sweat, Christ expects our church to be vigilant. We know that because Christ commended appropriate intolerance of evil people. He commended the church to restrict its membership to those who are repentant and forgiven. We find that in Matthew 18. And those who refuse to give up sin are not to be added to the church, or they're not to be permitted to remain in the church. Christ commended their appropriate intolerance. I say appropriate because there is inappropriate intolerance. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When the church judges those who are outside the church, that is inappropriate. That's God's place to judge them. Our place is within the church. And I can assure you that the intolerance of evil people in a church is a laborious task. You know, the church has been here for over 200 years, founded in 1798. We have minutes from the church. And within 3 years of the church being founded in 1798, we find this in the minutes, that a gospel labor is taken up with a brother, Thomas Hale. And then in successive months, I read over the minutes of how they sought his repentance. But he refused to repent, and months later, they finally excluded him. And just reading all of that is a tiring experience. And what I can say is that I and a few of the men here can say from experience that that same gospel labor is tiring today. Because we have spent time together as men, hours and hours and hours in counsel, in prayer, and in pleading that self-professing Christians would repent of grievous sin. And that's what we're supposed to do as the officers of the church. And you need to know that we do that. And sometimes we do that because we're trying to nip an issue in the bud, but other times we have to bring something before the whole church for decision. But what I'm trying to show us here is that Christ is commending that kind of gospel labor. And also, or more specifically, he commends what follows, that Christ commends examining and exposing false teachers. That's where you see at the end of verse 2, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. We remember from our reading of Acts chapter 20 that Paul warned the leaders of the church to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, of false teachers that were coming. And on this occasion, the church listened to the preacher. They tested self-professing apostles. Say, what are those? Well, according to Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave gifts to the church. And those gifts were people who were apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And the apostles were the greatest of those gifts that he gave to the church, because God used them uniquely to establish the church. They were used by God to declare his word on matters that weren't already written down. Now, that is in contrast to a pastor teacher who simply takes God's word on a Sunday morning and he presents it to the people. The apostles were those who spoke a new word from God, and you had to listen to it. But now we're in 95 AD about, and all the named apostles are dead except John. But there are many people who are claiming that they have heard Jesus calling. And everyone needs to listen to what they say. They were self-professing apostles claiming the highest office in the church. But what we find in the church of Ephesus is that these people are testing them by examining their teaching, by examining their lifestyles, and they're comparing that with Scripture. That's what Israel had to do with false prophets, according to Deuteronomy 13 and 18. That's what the Apostle Paul said the church was supposed to do in the book of Galatians 1:8. If we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what you often find even today are many people claiming to be apostles, to having heard from God himself, that God spoke to them directly, and that we must listen to what they say. And when we push against that, they say, well, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, according to the text like this, what we find is that God's anointed can withstand the scrutiny of God's word and the scrutiny of God's people. Christ commends them for doing so. And having tested them, the Ephesians found those to be false. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, I just want to draw this out, and the fact that this is a very difficult thing to do. These people told someone who professed to be something that he wasn't what he professed to be. Can you imagine telling someone today that he's not what he says he is? Especially if you were to tell that to someone whom other people revere as if they are the highest in the church. That's just mind-boggling. But Christ commended this church for their vigilance in doing so. That's why he said it to this church. Furthermore, Christ commended them for their hatred of evil. Look at verse 6. Revelation 2:6 says this. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Christ not only expects our church to sweat, he not only expects our church to be vigilant, he expects our church to hate evil. Why? Well, he hates it. He hates these deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And you might say, well, who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. You say, well, what did they do? We don't know. But we do know that their deeds weren't good because Christ hated them. And God expects his people to hate what he hates. And he hates evil. And he expects a church to have that same disposition towards evil. Think of what the psalmist said, Psalm 119. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. You know, if you were to talk to someone walking down the sidewalk, and if you were to ask them if hatred and Christianity go together, they'd say no. Of course not. If you ask the typical professing Christian the same thing, they'd probably say, well, of course not. Christianity and hatred have nothing to do with each other. But if you look at your Bible, realize that God hates things. And he commends his people who hate those things as well. He hates evil, and we're supposed to hate it. The Bible tells us through and through that he hates a number of things. Most popularly, we look in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: a haughty eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who bears out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So just by way of application, do you hate what God hates? And let me sharpen the application for us by asking two more questions. Do you hate the sin in yourself like you hate the sin in others? Now that one really cuts. It's really easy to complain about the sin of other people, to post the shortcomings of other people online. What about your own sin? Do you hate it? Secondly, do you feel like Lot in Sodom, who, when he was compelled by the angels to leave, he lingered? Are you thinking today that you don't hate sin as much as you probably should? When I was young, I attended the Wilds Christian Camp in North Carolina. And it was just a fabulous experience that really helped me in my walk with the Lord. And one of the things I remember about that camp was a prayer that Rand Hummel, one of the people on staff there, would pray before many of our activities. It was very, very, very simple. It was short. He prayed that God would help us love Him, love God, and hate evil. Lord, help us love You and hate sin. And I think that's a really good prayer for God's people to pray. God, help us to love You. Help us to hate evil. I think that's a good prayer for American Christians to pray. You see, God commended the Ephesian church for their hatred of sin, for their vigilance against evil people, and for their toil. So, reflecting on that, are we as a church expected to oppose anything for Christ's sake? Yes. Christ desires that our church would be laboriously intolerant of evil. That's what we learn through verses 2 and 6. Christ commended the Ephesian church for its toil in opposing evil. And that's what we, by grace, would desire for our church, would desire for each one of us individually. We must continue on to verse 3. Let's consider what else Christ commended in the church of Ephesus. Verse 3 says, I know that you're enduring patiently. This is where we pick up what came in verse 2. I know your works, namely your toil and patient endurance. Here's the patient endurance, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is to say that Christ expects our church not to quit. The work of church is tiring, and the Ephesian church did not grow weary in doing what was good. One of the most memorable scenes in the Christian movie, Facing the Giants, hopefully you've seen it. If not, go get a copy of it, Facing the Giants, was when the football coach put his top player to the test. The team's morale was low, so the coach thought of a way to inspire his team not to quit. So the coach picked out Brock, his top player, and told him to do the death crawl in practice. It's a drill. Just imagine what it would be like to have someone on your back and you are crawling on all fours without your knees touching the ground. The death crawl. And the goal was that Brock would make it 50 yards with his teammate on his back, crawling. But before he went through that drill, the coach put a blindfold over his eyes. You see, what Brock had to do was battle becoming weary and battle his inclination to give up, to not quit. And even so, the church of Ephesus has battled with the weariness of working for the Lord, but they're not giving up. They didn't quit. Instead, they endured hardship. And that's what Christ commended them for. Christ said, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up. So that's to say that Christ expects our church to bear up under pressure. And that pressure may come from difficult circumstances. It may come from difficult people. Either way, Christ highlighted that they're not taking the path of ease. Christ doesn't seem to be impressed with convenient Christianity, easy Christianity. Throughout the Gospels, Christ calls for something completely different. And we hear what he says when he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So if correct Christianity is truly inconvenient, why was the Church of Ephesus putting up with so much pressure? I mean, who really wants to be inconvenienced? Who wants faith to be something that's hard? Well, they were doing it, as the text says, for my name's sake. Christ commended the motivation for their endurance. Not only does Christ expect his church not to quit, not only does he expect his church to bear up under pressure, he expects the church, our church, to endure for his sake. Just listen to what Jesus says in the Gospels. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So friends, we need to think about what we think about Jesus Christ. Because as we read the Bible, it presents Christ to us as great and good. So great and so good that he deserves to be the reason for every single thing we do. Say, what does that mean? Well, let's give an example. Husbands, you should love your wife. She deserves to be loved. But because Christ deserves to be loved, and he told you to love your wife, and you love Christ by loving your wife, who currently might not be lovable or may be lovable. But Christ is the reason that you ought to do what you do, make the decisions that you do. You see, Christ deserves to be the reason for all that a Christian does. And that should compel Christians to follow him, especially when it's not convenient to do so. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we see that Christ is in heaven. He's exalted. And the point is, he needs to be exalted in our lives. So when we reflect on that, we ask ourselves the question, are we as a church expected to endure for Christ? Yes. Christ desires our church that we would unwaveringly weather hardship for his sake. Christ commended the Ephesian church for their enduring patience. Pressure for his name's sake. You say, why would we do all this? This sounds very hard. It does. Well, because Christ is the exalted Lord, we ought to do all these things. Because of who he is and the position he holds, he deserves the tireless efforts of his church. So in this letter, we see he commends the toil of the Ephesians against opposing evil, and he commends their tolerance of hardship for his name's sake. They endured a great deal for Christ. And they did that because they had been warned, be on alert. And they were on alert. America's on alert after 9/11. We worked tirelessly to maintain the nation's security. And so the Church of Ephesus was on alert. It was tirelessly toiling for exalted Christ. That's what he commends. And that's what we need to think is good for our church, because that's what Christ commended in that church. Let's let God's word fall on our hearts and impress us with what he wants for us. Father, we ask for your help this morning. Father, we pray that you would impress on us that we ought to sweat in our efforts for this church. We ought to strive for the advancement. Father, we pray that we would be vigilant in our opposition to evil in this church, because that's what you want for us. We pray that we would hate evil. Father, we pray that we would endure, that we would bear up all sorts of pressure, not for ourselves, not for our grandkids to come, but in particular for you, because that's what you commended the Ephesian church for. So, Father, reorient our thinking wherever is necessary for each one of us. Reorient our church's corporate thinking along these lines, that what Christ deserves is this kind of tireless toil for His name's sake. Father, we plead for Your grace to this end. We ask for it in Christ's name.